Well, the first thing I'd like to do is apologize. My watch battery died, so I can't be held accountable for my actions. Second, I'd like to say thank you to all of you, especially the members of our church. It is so good to be back with you. We are so grateful for the time that you give us away. One of the things we love to tell our kids when we're on vacation is that we're thankful to have a good church. We're thankful to have a church that loves us enough to give us time away so that we can spend time together. I want to give a special thanks to Tim Garber and Isaac Whitney and Dan Mason, who preached excellent sermons while I was away. If you have not had the chance to listen to those sermons, all of them can be found online. You should listen to those sermons. They were encouraging, edifying. I would encourage you to go online and listen to them. I also want to tell you, after being away for a few weeks, that I love you. It is a blessing to visit other churches while we're gone, but I am reminded when we visit other churches that there is no church like Christ Church Westchester. I am so grateful to be back here. I've missed you. I love you. It is a privilege to serve as one of your pastors. And I just want to remind you that we have a good church. God has been kind to give us a good church. And we should be thankful for that today, grateful as we encourage one another in song, turn our attention to the word now. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to 1 Peter. Our time together this morning will be greatly helped by you following along in a copy of God's word. If you cannot find it, you should be able to turn to somewhere around page 1014 in one of the Bibles underneath the seat in front of you. If you don't have a copy of God's word that you can call your own, we'd love for you to take that home with you. You could begin to read that and learn more about Jesus Christ and what does it mean to be a Christian. We're going to begin reading in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, as we come near the end of our time together in this letter. Peter writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he speaks to us with the same authority as if Jesus Christ himself were here speaking to us today. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. But after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. It is a light unto our feet, a lamp unto our path. And we pray now, Father, that you would help us as we turn our attention to it. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of God as it has been decisively revealed in the word of God. Father, we pray for this time when we gather together, asking that you would help us to focus. We know that our enemy prowls. He seeks to snatch the good word from us. He longs for us to be more focused on ourselves than on your word, more focused on what didn't happen than did happen, more focused on how things are going in our lives than what you are teaching us from your word. We ask right now, Father, that you would remove distractions, help us to focus, that you would write these eternal truths on our hearts, that you would mature us in Christ. And perhaps for the one who is here this morning, listening to these words now, who is not yet a believer, that you would do the good work of saving grace and cause them to be born again. And we ask all of this in the name of our God who has revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. I do not think, Screwtape wrote to Wormwood, you will have much difficulty in keeping the patient in the dark. The fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. And if any faint suspicion of your existence begin to arise in your patient's mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights and persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, he therefore cannot believe in you. It is an old textbook method of confusing them. The reason that Stan Gale said that one of the best books on spiritual warfare is still The Screwtape Letters, a fictional account of demonic temptation, is because that book helps us to imagine. It helps us to imagine and to begin to think and to some degree conceive, what is it like to live in a world with angelic and demonic beings that we cannot see, while we worship a God who is invisible to us until Jesus Christ returns at the end of all things. Friends, without an imagination, it is hard for us to see the schemes of the enemy, who has been incredibly crafty in recent years. Political turmoil, cultural unrest, racial tension, ecclesial suspicion, where we're looking around to try to figure out who's the liberal among us. A divided church. Everywhere I go, every pastor that I speak to is saying the same type of thing. There are people in my church that are easily offended about things that never came to their mind years ago, and now I can't speak to them about any of those things, and some of them have left and never told us. Every sermon I preach is a landmine, all while we're further alienated and ostracized from our beliefs in things like the virgin birth, and life in the womb, and the resurrection of the dead, and marriage between one man and one woman, which makes Peter's words so relevant to us today as he speaks to these people who are divided amongst themselves, living in a world that is at war with them for their faith in Christ. And he says to them that vigilance is needed because the devil is on the prowl. For all of our note takers, we have a very simple outline today. 2 points will frame our time together: the call to vigilance and the gift of grace. Notice first the call to vigilance. I want you to look with me again in verse 8, please. Be sober-minded. If you're a guest, by the way, you just need to keep the Bible open the whole time. It'll be a much more enjoyable sermon. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. After assuring his readers of God's comfort, Peter now gives a final exhortation to these elect exiles and calls them to remain vigilant as they're scattered in all of these different regions of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Because the devil is on the prowl. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls. Peter tells them, and he tells us, that we are to cast all of our care on God. But casting our care on God does not negate the need for an alertness, because the devil is on the prowl. So these believers are to be sober-minded. They are to have a sobriety in their thought that is in direct contrast to the drunkenness of the unbeliever. Look over in chapter 4, verse 3. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. But as we've seen before, a careful reading of Peter's letter tells us that the connections actually run a little deeper in the letter. Clear thinking is needed not only for the contrast between the life of the believer and the life of the unbeliever, but also for holiness, prayer, and resisting the devil. Chapter 1, verse 13. Look there with me. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, verse 15, be holy in all of your conduct. Now look in chapter 4, verse 7. Be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And then again in chapter 5, verse 8, be sober-minded. Your adversary, the devil, prowls. Resist him. Clear thinking for Peter is necessary to live the life of faith in all of our conduct, in all of our prayers, in all of our resistance to the devil. Brothers and sisters, if we do not think clearly, we will not live righteously, we will not pray correctly, we will not battle sin earnestly. This is why we have things like S&T. This is why we have teaching times like the Academy, and this is why, especially if you're a member of this church, you should take advantage of both. We have to know something to be saved, and we have to live in light of what we know in order to be sanctified in that salvation, as we confessed earlier in the service. But we will not be sober-minded enough to live that way, or to pray that way, or to resist that much unless we are also, verse 8, watchful.
Peter, as he's exhorting these Christians, calls them and all of us to do what he failed to do in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you have your Bible now, I want you to flip over to Mark 14. We're nearing the end of Jesus' life, right before he's arrested. And you can imagine that as Peter is writing this letter and exhorting these Christians, he's thinking of this time. Mark chapter 14, verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Vigilance, which for Peter in this letter is both clear thinking and watchfulness, is needed, the apostle tells us, if we are to withstand in the hour of temptation against our enemy, the devil. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary prowls. The vigilant person is on guard. The sentinel of a city is vigilant. He watches for the approach of the enemy. Warriors are vigilant. They're watchful and wary of their antagonists' every moves. People become vigilant when they realize that they're in jeopardy. As soldiers of the cross, we are surrounded by enemies everywhere. In the words of the old hymn, "Christian, seek not yet repose. Cast thy dreams of ease away. Thou art in the midst of foes. Watch and pray." Watchfulness, Peter tells us, is as necessary to healthy spiritual life as holiness and prayer. And yet watchfulness is the one thing that rarely gets mentioned when we're reading this text. But that hasn't always been the case. In fact, in the 17th century, the Puritans often wrote about watchfulness and its practical outworkings in our lives. Richard Rogers, Brian Hedges tells us, and on whose work I'm greatly dependent in everything I say here about watchfulness, was an early Puritan who published a substantial book called The Seven Treaties in 1602. Divided into seven parts, this 900-page compendium of Christian living explores the full spectrum of religious life and experience. And in the third treatise, Rogers discusses the means whereby a godly life is helped and continued, and he divides it into two categories, public and private. And the private has all of the things that you would expect, things like Bible reading and meditation and prayer and fasting. But first on Rogers' list of private helps is watchfulness, which, quote, "is worthily set in the first place, seeing it as the eye to all of the rest, to see them well and rightly used." The implication for Rogers is clear. Neglect watchfulness, and you will hinder all of the other spiritual practices in your life. Watchfulness, for Rogers, is the whetstone of the spiritual disciplines. It's the one that keeps all of the others sharp. The discipline of watchfulness has both negative and positive commands. Negatively, we are to guard our hearts against sin and temptation, making no provision for the flesh. We are to flee the devil. Anyone who's been a Christian here for any length of time knows that this requires a cultivation of all types of dear spiritual disciplines: self-examination, a regular inventory of personal tendencies towards particular sins, what another Puritan called Delilah sins. The types of sins that, like Delilah, sit in our laps and whisper sweet nothings into our ears but will betray us in a heartbeat to our foes. They're specific patterns in our lives, cultivated not by somebody's influence outside of us, but by our own willful decisions, our own conscious sins. And like a muddy road, they're etched deep into our lives and our daily routines, and we have all types of ways that we rationalize them. That person's difficult. I was born this way. It's hard for me to live with them. If they only understood that this is the type of boss that I had. So when we identify these patterns, or others help us see them, We have to protect against them and their entry points in our hearts. What John Bunyan called in his book, The Holy War, the entry gates to man's soul. Ear gate, eye gate, mouth gate, nose gate, feel gate. And when we fail to watch, temptation climbs into our hearts. And that means that we can't tend our hearts without considering all types of things. Websites we visit, the books we read, the shows and movies we watch, the places we frequent, the music and messages and words that we use, whether we speak them or type them. The discipline of watching is like a home security system for Christians. It's an effective surveillance system for Christians. Just like there are all types of components to protect your homes, security cameras, motion sensors, floodlights, electric locks, high decibel alarms, all which serve one purpose, keeping people out that you don't want in. In a similar fashion, watchfulness embraces a variety of different practices in our life. Self-examination, prayer, meditation, accountability, all governed with one intention of keeping the heart. But we're much better at that part. And in fact, it's easier to speak about that part because what we need to do is focus entirely on ourselves. But there's a positive dimension to watchfulness as well. We don't even need to mortify sin and temptation. We need to set our gaze somewhere in the context of the church. We need to set our gaze on Jesus Christ. We need to guard our souls from dangerous temptations, and we need to build up our souls and store up in our souls the gospel. Our goal is keeping our hearts so that they would make room for Christ, so that he might dwell in us richly and among us corporately. And that means that while the practice of watchfulness requires vigilance for ourselves, it is never exclusively focused on the self. An unswerving focus of our souls should be forward and upward. We need to watch and anticipate the coming of the Lord. Why do you think when we're reading through 1 Peter, Peter continues to exhort the people to look forward to the end of the age? Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. And then in verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation in the future. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed in the future. And we watch with eyes that are upward when we are like marathon runners and do not stare at our feet, but we look forward to the finish line. This is why the author of Hebrews tells us we look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Brothers and sisters, the key to watchfulness is keeping our eyes not focused on ourselves, but focused on the Savior. The very thing that suffering Christians in the first century and in the 21st century are prone to forget. What does the pain in your life make you do? It makes you look inward and at your circumstances and how nobody understands what it's like to be you. And nobody has ever lived a life that is as hard as your life. And how nobody has ever had it as difficult as you have had it. Just like we do in the 21st century. So they did in the first century. They looked inward instead of outward and upward. And Peter is exhorting these Christians of something they are prone to forget, that they need to take their eyes off of themselves and they need to look forward to the day that Jesus Christ returns. And he reminds them that this is not something that is unique to them. They are experiencing something that their brotherhood throughout the world is also experiencing. Friends, when we only see Peter's exhortation as a congregational admonition, when we see that watchfulness is essential not only to being a healthy Christian, but to having and maintaining a healthy local church. We see it everywhere in our church, in how we take members in, and how we care for members once they're in the membership. In every members meeting, we are praying for you, praying through the directory. We literally have a list of names that we're going through, and we're speaking to one another about your attendance and how you're doing and your personal spiritual disciplines and how we can pray for you and the sufferings in your life so that we can be watchful of the people who have been entrusted to our care, something that is essential so that we might care for you as we look forward to the day of God coming together. It's important for our conduct and doctrine. That's true for our pastors. You need to pay attention to our doctrine and our conduct, but that is true for all of you. Watchfulness enables us as fellow members of the same church to be able to speak to one another about career choices and dating decisions and parenting and spiritual disciplines. It helps us avoid errors in what we think about the church and God and salvation and what is required to be a Christian. It improves the health of our church from being careful in what we call it, congregational worship instead of worship, because we want to emphasize the congregational gathering rather than just the individual. We desire to have gatherings that are filled with awe and reverence, and that affects everything from the songs that we select to the prayers that we pray to the texts that we read to all of the things that we confess aloud together. All of that takes watchfulness and intentionality. It extends to the preached word, which is why we have the practice of reviewing every single segment of the Lord's Day. On Tuesdays, we gather together and we talk about the academy and everything that happened on Sunday morning, from what we sang to how we sang it to how we led it, from the prayers we prayed to the choice of everything that was before you, so that even though you never sit in on those times, you might benefit. You benefit from these opportunities where we encourage one another and challenge one another so that we might be more precise in what we're saying to you as we're watchful and guarding what we're doing in front of the congregation. And it trains you how to be watchful even though you've never done it. Our church is healthier when the sheep look out for other sheep, which means that we have meaningful membership, when there's an openness in your lives and you share with one another. Brothers and sisters, one of the ways that you actually prevent other people from doing spiritual good to you and loving you is by not telling them the truth about what you're struggling with in your life and how they can minister to you. You are prohibiting the grace of God from coming into your life through the means of the local church when you don't join a church and you don't share your burdens with the church that you're in membership with. When you keep people at bay, you are keeping God's grace at bay from your life so that you can't be helped because you were never meant to live this life on your own. And only when we see older women discipling younger women and older men discipling younger men, and members discipling other members and encouraging other members and instructing other members and rejoicing with other members and mourning with other members. Only when there's a mutual care and concern throughout the entire body, not just from the shepherds, but throughout the entire membership, will we ever see what that really looks like in such a radical way that the unbelieving world would be compelled to want to be a part of it. We learn a lot about what watchfulness is by simply sharing life together. And that teaches us what watchfulness is not. It's not spying on your neighbors. It's not gossiping about the things that you don't like or the things that they've done that you think that they should be in trouble for. It's not being unforgiven and unforgiving with the people in this congregation. It's not playing gotcha to figure out, are they something that they're not? It's not fostering mistrust. All of those are the opposite of watchfulness. Those are the tools of the devil, who Peter describes as, verse 8, your adversary. He is the enemy of your soul. Whereas God has shown that he is always for you and never against you if you are in Christ, the devil is always against you and he is never for you. He reminds you of your sin. He oppresses you with guilt of sins committed. He harasses you with shame as you think about all of the same things that you have done and how people would treat you differently if they knew how you lived your life privately or how you used to live your life. He lies to you about God and what God thinks of you based on the providences of your life and the things that you don't have that you really wish that you did, or the things that you have that you wish that you no longer had. He frustrates your fellowship with other Christians, members of this church. He sows distrust for one another and distrust in your pastors, so that you distrust the church and distrust the word of God and distance yourself from the very people who God has given you to help you. He, verse 8, prowls like a roaring lion. A verse that is so familiar that we no longer see the significance of what Peter is telling us. What animal is the first animal that you think of when you think of the devil? That's not rhetorical. A snake. So why does Peter mention that he is a lion? We immediately think snake. Wily, crafty, sneaky, cunning, small, lurking. But Peter says he is a roaring lion. Why? Because Peter wants us to see that your adversary, our adversary, is trying to intimidate the people of God. And how does he intimidate the people of God? Look at verse 9. By their suffering. Brothers and sisters, your adversary uses your suffering to turn you against God and the church of God in Jesus Christ. If God loved me, he would not treat me this way. If God loved me, I would not have to deal with this. If God loved me, this person would not have died. If the church loved me, then they would do this. If these people loved me, then they would give me this. If all of these people loved me, then they would say things like this. Your adversary uses your suffering to turn you inward and against God and his people. So Peter contrasts God's tender care with the devil's aim to terrify. I wonder if you noticed it. Look in verse 6 of chapter 5. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he might exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. God tenderly cares for his children. He invites them to bring all of their burdens and their worries to him so that he can sustain them and protect them from all of their distress. Friends, God wants you to bring all of your brokenness and all of your pain and all of your shame and your dirtiest, darkest, most X-rated moments to him so that he can forgive you and that he can comfort you. But the devil's aim is the exact opposite. He wants to terrify you. He does not want to deliver you from fear. He wants to devour your faith. So Peter warns these persecuted elect exiles, all of us, to be vigilant so that they can, verse 9, resist him. If they're sober-minded, if they're watchful, they will not be caught unaware individually or congregationally, and they will be able to resist. I'm just going to be honest with you here. As the pastor of this church, there are times when I think people have been caught unaware. Emails I've received, texts I've gotten, conversations I've had, it's clear that people, at times, in our own congregation, are not sober-minded and they're not watchful. They're surprised by suffering in their life, and they're not thinking clearly. The air of suspicion that runs through and the way that we treat one another manifests that in our own life. Brothers and sisters, that's something that we're all guilty of and should repent. If you're not a member of our church, we think you should repent of it too. If you're a member of our church, you definitely should repent of it. There's a resistance that's required, not for the individual only, because Peter is writing to the church. He's telling the church, you all be sober-minded. You all be watchful so that you can live together this side of eternity as you look forward to the next age. Your adversary, he prowls. He wants to destroy each of you individually. And how does he do that? He disrupts your fellowship congregationally. And he alienates you from the very people that you need. He says, resist him. But what does resistance look like? It's not passive. It's clear. Believers will not triumph if they're passive. But the call to resistance is not what we might think. Peter doesn't say that we need to have Herculean acts of God where we do dramatic things. Peter says something totally unbelievable. Peter does not say believers need to gather all of their resources and do great things for God. Peter says that resisting the devil looks like believers remaining firm in their faith, not dogmatic in their beliefs. Peter says that it looks like believers remaining firm in their trust, not firm on individual rights. Believers triumph over the devil as they continue to trust in God together, believing that he cares for them individually and corporately together so that he will sustain them individually and corporately to the end when they, verse 9, know that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Peter reminds them, you have not been uniquely singled out. You might feel uniquely singled out. You might feel that you have been uniquely burdened and uniquely challenged and uniquely sinned against, uniquely harmed with unique circumstances. But Peter says, no. Your brothers and sisters throughout the world are experiencing the same types of things. And that should motivate you to persevere. Brothers and sisters, I wonder if your outrage is perhaps dictated by the fact that you have failed to remember and be reminded that you are experiencing the same kinds of sufferings Christians all around the world face. Everyone in the verse 9 brotherhood faces the same rejection and the same discrimination and the same alienation and the same ostracization and the same pain and the same sorrow because it is a mark of being a part of the family of God. In fact, if you do not experience it, then it might mean that you're not one of God's people. Peter, as he's exhorting them at the end of this letter, he does not want them to be caught unaware. And he says, vigilance is needed because the devil is on the prowl. An enemy that you cannot see lurks behind the scenes and he seeks to destroy. The call to vigilance. Notice second, the gift of grace. Look with me in verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while. Now, if you like to write in your Bible, I want you to just put a line through the word and I want you to put the word but, and then read the verse with me like this, because it's better translation. But after you have suffered a little while. The stark contrast between the pain of verses 8 and 9. But after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter assures us that suffering does not have the last word. You will only suffer, verse 10, for a little while. And he tells us that the one who called believers by his grace will also enable them to persevere to the end. The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, it's so personal, it's so intimate, he himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The sufferings of these believers are intense, but Peter wants them to know that the grace of God is stronger than their suffering. Do you know that, friend? Do you believe that today, that God's grace is greater and stronger than your suffering? God, Peter tells us, is both the possessor and the giver of all grace. Grace experienced particularly in God's calling of believers to his eternal glory, of God's calling of believers out of darkness into his marvelous light, of giving them eyes to see and ears to hear so that they might believe the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ. God is the author of our redemption, and he is the specific agent calling believers to glory. Friends, we do dishonor to our Heavenly Father when we only think of him as simply planning our salvation and redemption and Jesus doing the rest. Peter tells us that it is not far removed from the Father, everything good that comes to us, that he has designed in his eternal counsel to accomplish this in the death of his Son. And he comes in this most intimate way to his people by applying redemption to their lives as he initiates the application of salvation. But notice that Peter highlights that the Father's saving call is in Christ. Verse 10. But after you have suffered a little while, because you will, the God of all grace has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. There is no salvation in the Father apart from Jesus Christ. That means that those who will be saved were not even contemplated by the Father in eternity past apart from Jesus Christ. They are called in Christ. Now, why is this important for the people here? Why do believers entertain the thought of God's counsel with such joy? It's union with Christ. Why does a believer have patience in the perplexities and adversities and the difficulties of the present in their life? Union with Christ. Why can the believer have confident assurance of a future that is one where there will be rejoicing and hope of glory with God, union with Christ? The call of the Father in Christ ensures perseverance because it is grounded in the security of the Father's purpose and grace. Brothers and sisters, our future is sure and it is secure because the Father himself has initiated it and he has secured it and he will bring it to pass. Nothing in your life can thwart his plan for you. Nothing in your life can derail that for you. If you have trusted in Christ, you will certainly make it home to glory. But we do not become partakers of that in Christ until he has applied it to us in Christ. Paul, in writing to the believers in Ephesus, reminded them that they've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But he also reminded them that there was a time when they were without Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, because they were by nature children of wrath. Why did God become man? Why, having become man, did he die? Why, having died, did he die the accursed death on the cross? Friends, to save us from the wrath of God. And because God was pleased to set his invincible, everlasting, eternal love upon countless multitude in Christ, we have hope of sins forgiven, reconciliation with one another, and fellowship with God. This is the basic message of the Bible that we proclaim to you week in and week out. If you come here regularly, nothing I'm saying to you is new or novel. But we remind ourselves of it, just like Peter reminded these people of it, because one of the things that we are prone to forget in the midst of our suffering is the gospel of God in Christ and our union with Christ and the need for that to help us persevere through our suffering. We remind ourselves of the fact that we are sinners who deserve infinite wrath from a holy God. We deserve damnation and condemnation. We deserve to be cast to the darkest corners of hell for all of eternity. But what has come to us instead, friends, is mercy and grace, so that we might be able to sing with confidence what we sang earlier. Hark the voice of love and mercy. It is finished. All my sins were dealt with on the cross. What comes to me now is grace forever. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. What you and I will know for all of eternity because of union with Christ is mercy, forgiveness, peace, hope, everlasting joy. Peter does not want these people to be so short-sighted and to look only at their suffering, but he says, in your suffering, look up and look forward and be reminded of union with Christ. He will get you home. Friends, as we exhort each other with the gospel afresh today, we invite those who are here, especially who have not yet trusted Christ, to trust in him right now. He is a merciful Savior. He has not treated us as our sins deserve. Every person in this room with you has sinned against Jesus in such a way that we should go to hell forever. Every person in this room does not deserve the mercy and forgiveness of God. But any person in this room who has trusted in Jesus Christ knows the assurance of sins forgiven simply because Jesus lived the life that you could not live and died the death that you deserved to die and died in your place as a substitute on the cross and rose from the dead for your justification and ascended into heaven, is now seated on high, interceding for you so that you will safely make it home. We invite you to believe this gospel and to trust in this Christ, to hope in Jesus Christ and ask him to forgive you of your sins. And the astonishing reality of the gospel is that if you will just simply ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins, he will. Anybody who sinned greatly in the room, which is everyone, knows that it is an astonishing reality when we begin to finally contemplate what it means to be forgiven of our sins, which is why Peter, throughout this letter, uses a word that I would encourage you to go back and find as you read the epistle this afternoon. Go back and look and see how many times Peter mentions grace throughout the entire letter, and you will see that over and over and over and over again that Peter is mentioning grace as he speaks to these elect exiles, reminding them of the mercy of God in Christ, and which is why the words that we encouraged one another with to prepare for this Lord's Day are so wonderful from John Owen. Let me now ask any of those poor souls who have ever been wandering and tossed with fear of the wrath to come, whether ever they found a resting place until they came to this. God spared not his only son, but gave him up to death for us all, that he made him to be sin for us, that he put all of the sins of all of the elect into that cup which he was to drink of, that the wrath and flood which they feared did fall upon Jesus Christ. The storm hath been his, and the safety shall be ours. The life into which the people of God are ushered is one that separates them from the evil world around them, and it imparts to us a character that is different. Brothers and sisters, if you call yourself a Christian and you find yourselves very much at home with the sins of this world, with the lusts of this age, and the ungodliness that characterizes those who are not Christians, then you have not been called by the grace of God. Peter assures us that suffering does not have the last word, and he teaches us that before glory arrives, we will suffer. And after you have suffered a little while, but if you have your Bible, turn with me to chapter 1, verse 6. And notice here at the beginning and the end of the letter what Peter does. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. The echo to chapter 1, verse 6 is noticeable to any careful Bible reader of Peter's letter here. And it helps us see that Peter, from the beginning to the end, does not think that suffering will only last for a little interval in someone's earthly life, that it will last for a little interval between now and the age to come. The suffering of your life, friend, might last for the entirety of your life. And the reality is that I would be a bad pastor if I told you anything different. And the reality is that the reason that so many of us struggle with the gospel is that we've been lied to about that and we've not been prepared for suffering. Your suffering is hard. And some of your burdens will never go away. And some of the wounds that you experience because of those burdens and those sufferings will never be fully healed in this life. But Peter draws our attention to the fact that this short time period, this little while, will give way to an eternal glory. Paul says it like this. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Friend, God will keep you. The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Peter uses four words to make one point like any good preacher. And he says emphatically with these four words, this one point, as he drives it home here for them, he says, you have been called to eternal glory and you will be kept by God and he will fortify you so that you endure to the end. He will restore your weary soul. He will confirm you in the faith. He will strengthen your weak knees. He will establish your feet upon the rock. God will keep you. You do not have to keep yourself. You do not have to muster up enough strength. God is for you, and he is never against you in Christ. And he will fulfill every promise to save and deliver as you experience pain through this light, momentary affliction. And after emphasizing this mighty power of God and his sustaining grace, even in the midst of suffering, Peter concludes the only way that anyone should with doxology. Verse 11. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter emphasizes the sovereignty and the power of God. The God who permits suffering in our lives and in the lives of his children, and even allows the devil to rage against us, is the sovereign God who cares. Dominion belongs to him forever, and he calls you to cast all of your burdens and anxieties upon him. He wields a mighty hand on behalf of his people, and he lifts you up and wipes away all of your tears, so that we would be full of comfort knowing that we are both on the side of victory and celebration, which, friends, is the very thing that this table reminds us of and teaches us when we gather around it, that we are on the side of victory and celebration because of what Jesus did for us, born in poverty, betrayed by friends, condemned by his countrymen, beaten by the religious leaders who were to teach him the gospel, mocked by soldiers and government who were to protect him, abandoned by his closest confidants, and ultimately murdered by the empire. And as he hung there in shame and in agony, he endured the justice of God that we deserve for our sins. And none of this, the scripture tells us, happened to Jesus by chance. The Bible is abundantly clear. All of this was the plan of the Father. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. The scripture is fairly simple. The perfectly faithful Son of God suffered as a substitute on the cross for you so that you would know victory and celebration. We know that he's supposed to suffer. But one of the things that we fail to see as we consider his suffering is that just because he suffered for us does not mean that we do not suffer. Peter has told us that throughout the entirety of his letter. Chapter 2, verse 20. For what credit is it if when you sin and beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, suffering, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Beloved, you cannot follow Jesus without following in his steps. And this table reminds you of that as it proclaims to you victory. As it reminds you of the celebration that is yours in Christ, it reminds you of suffering, a broken body, of blood spilt, of torn flesh, of a life ended, so that you might have everlasting joy and be forgiven of your sins. And the suffering of the Lord's table reminds us also of the free gift of God and how he secured it for us through that broken body and that shed blood. Friends, as we come together around this table and celebrate and proclaim the victory to one another, it reminds us also that we are not a group of individuals, but that we are a body who have gathered together, and that the only way to share rightly in the mysteries of the Lord's table is to gather around that in unity. Peter has actually said it for us here in our passage. I wonder if you noticed it. It's in the very last word of our passage, verse 11. Amen. As Peter says amen, what is he doing? He's affirming what is true. In the very same way that we have taught one another as a congregation when we say amen together. Affirming these truths together. So when we gather around the Lord's table divided, we are proclaiming something false. We have to gather around this table and amen these truths together as we labor together for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As we labor together to build up the church. As we labor together to proclaim the gospel. As we labor together to minister to one another. The benefit is great when we gather around this table with repentant hearts and we come and we're encouraged by this meal and remind ourselves of the victory that we will experience on the last day. But brothers and sisters, the danger is great if we receive it improperly and we don't amen it together. Husband, are you living with your wife in an understanding way? Wife, are you respecting your husband? Single members of our church, are you grumbling discontentedly about God's providence in your life? Fellow members, are you gossiping about fellow members of this church? And perhaps you're unclear, again, on what gossip is. Is there anything that you've said about other people to someone else that you haven't said to their face? At all. Brothers and sisters, are you striving to live in unity with one another? Not to tolerate one another. Not to put up with one another, not to coexist with one another. That's the unity that the world wants. Learn how to coexist. That's not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Striving together for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. As I say these things to you, fellow members of this church, is there sin that you're hiding from other members of this church? Sins that you have perhaps repented to God of, but not have confessed to other people honestly, so that they're not able to help you. If you're able to answer yes to any of those and you're not able to go repent of it before we have the Lord's table in just a moment, the most godly thing that you could do today is stay in your seat. And perhaps for the first time in a long time, Deal honestly with the sin that is in your life. The Lord's table is not something to be trifled with. Because as we gather together to benefit, we also gather together and remind ourselves that those who are not coming to the table are not one with us and have not benefited from this gospel of grace together with us. Friend, if you're here and you are trying, and you are fighting sin and you're confessing it, and perhaps even as we read earlier, for a time it seems to prevail, but you're doing everything you can to confess it and pray it off and read more scripture so that you might learn and submit yourself to the teaching of God's word and be a fellow and faithful member of this church, then this table and this meal is for you, to encourage you, to remind you that you have not been uniquely singled out and that you are not alone. This table reminds you that God has given you his friends as your own this side of eternity. So as we gather together in unity, with love for one another, in the bond of peace, we gather together as friends, and we gather as brothers and sisters in Christ. If you have the courage to walk down the aisle in just a moment, you must have the courage to speak to people about the way that you're speaking to them, about them in private. And if you don't have the courage to do that, do not walk down the aisle. But if you have the courage to do both, and you have, then friend, I invite you to come. And I say this just one more time. I know that there are times where you probably think I'm spending more time trying to convince you to not come to the Lord's table than I am to convince you to come. I'm reminding you of the severity of this moment, that this ordinance, this sacrament, this mystery proclaims the gospel to us as we proclaim the gospel together to the watching world, reminding each other of the thing that we all individually need, that my sins have been forgiven, your sins have been forgiven, and now we have been forgiven together and have been placed in the body of Christ together. Friends, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So we say to you to come. If you have repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, if you have been baptized into the membership of a church that preaches the same gospel that this church preaches, if you are a member in good standing of a faithful evangelical church, then we invite you to come to the table today. Perhaps in a moment as people are coming down and they're breaking off a piece of bread and taking a cup and walking back to their seat, you don't feel comfortable reaching to that same loaf. We're going to have a basket down here. I'm going to be holding it. It has some communion kits where you can just grab one of those and take that to your seat. But you're going to come down and go to the outside and back around to your seat. This time I'm going to ask everyone to stand. The people who are serving the table, please come at this time and prepare. I'm going to pray. And then we're going to come and we're going to take the elements back to our seats and we'll take it together in just a few moments. Father, we thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that we would not be unaware of the schemes of the enemy. One of the things that he seeks to do is to destroy not only us, but our trust and fellowship in the church so that we might be isolated and alienated from the very people that we need as he prowls and roars. We ask, Father, that you would help us once again afresh to come to this table and remind ourselves of the gospel. And remind ourselves as we break off a piece of bread from that common loaf of the unity that we have in Christ. And as we take of the cup to remind ourselves of the shed blood that was for all of us in Christ. And to celebrate together afresh of the redemption that is ours in Christ. That all of our sins have been forgiven. Father, we pray that you would help us to individually and to corporately worship today. And we ask all of this. In the name of Jesus Christ, the mighty friend of sinners. Amen.